Good morning, church family. I will refrain from saying that it is a warm, give you a warm welcome. We don't want to give you a cool welcome, so we'll just give you a welcome. How's that? It's already warm. Beautiful Sabbath here in San Diego. This is the day that God has made. Let's rejoice, okay? Rejoice and be glad in it. Later on during the sermon time, I'm going to pass the mic around. Be thinking about a word or a sentence or a text you want to read or a song you want to sing that expresses how you feel towards God. Okay, think about that. I'll pass the mic around. We all have a chance to express our love and appreciation for our God. You know, when you get to my age, there are quotations running through your mind, and you don't remember where you got them from. So you can accuse me of plagiarism if you want, but this kept going through my mind all week long. I want to just, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. Music is one of the highest forms of worship, and the voice is its primary instrument. I have no idea where it came from, but it's a beautiful idea. Music is one of the highest forms of worship. Think about it. The battle in heaven, the great controversy started in heaven over music. Worship. The leader of the choirs of heaven wanted to be worshipped and adored like God and the Holy Trinity. And that's where the war started. And I believe that, as the Bible tells us in Revelation, that Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven. They were cast down to this earth. And I think the area that Satan wants to mix up and mess up really bad is the area of worship in our lives. He wants to keep us so busy in our daily lives, we don't have time to even think about God. We don't even have time to kneel down and offer a prayer or even recommit our lives to Him each day. Paul says, I die daily. He dies to self. He dies daily so that Christ can live in him. So the concept of worship, I believe, is something we need to spend a lot more time discussing. So I'm continuing on. As the more I study, the more excited I get about worship. I don't think we spend enough time really in worshiping God and just praising Him for all that He is to us, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, our coming King. The list goes on. The title of the sermon this morning, I was kind of grasping around for something that would sort of an overview of the topic, and I put there worship and holiness. And I ask you this morning, how holy do you feel? And in my day, when I was a teenager growing up, we used to say righteous. Man, that's really righteous. I don't think they use that anymore. But the question of are you holy? Do you feel holy this morning? Because the Bible records over and over again, those who come into God's presence, those who come to worship God with unclean hands and hearts that are not pure and holy, can get themselves into serious trouble. I don't know about you, there are times on Sabbath morning I don't feel that holy. And yet God calls us His holy people. So what in the world makes us holy? Why can God call us holy? I thought it would be appropriate as we continue on in this topic that we take a look at a couple of ideas in the book of Hebrews. Before that, I want to ask you another question, and this is it. Do you, or have you rather, ever been taken by surprise? I know Pam is regularly surprised because she has a husband that likes to scare her and surprise her. But I'm sure at some point in our lives, we something has surprised us and we weren't ready for it. Or maybe you've felt unprepared for an event, an exam. Your professor does a pop quiz on you. I hated those. I don't like those kinds of surprises. Let me ask you this question. Are you prepared for the events that will take place in your life next week? You got it all figured out and planned? You have your little iPhone out there and you've got your calendar and you've got all the days pegged and you know exactly what's going on all week long. It's all organized and you expect to know exactly each day what is going to happen. There are times I know in my life where I thought I'd studied hard enough and I had prepared, and I was confident that I was going to go in and ace a test, and then I sat down and looked at it and I suddenly realized that I had not studied the right chapter. And so we in college we have that which you call winging it. If it's an essay quiz, you can really wing it. There's another word for it, but I won't use that word. But, you know, you just kind of write everything you know about a topic and hope that the professor will say, well, I guess he knows enough, I'll give him a B. But, you know, it's not fun to be surprised, is it? It's not fun to have something happen that you hadn't planned for it to happen. I remember when I was in high school and college, I ran around with a group of guys that were big into water skiing. We used to go to the championship water skiing events in Northern California. We'd go to the one there in Oakland, and then there was one up at Clear Lake up in Northern California. And one of the events was, well, they had the slalom courses, and they had trick skiing, and they had all these other events. But then there was one that was it was high speed. In other words, they had a special ski. They wore a helmet like the one that Dallas tried on there. And they would get up to speeds, well, back then, 100 miles an hour was pretty fast on a ski. I don't know, they probably go faster now. But I really enjoyed water skiing and actually entered competitions and stuff like that. And so we all hung out, and as soon as class was out, either in 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, we'd head for the lake, Lake Berryessa, and we'd go out and we'd water ski until the sun went down. We even tried water skiing after the sun was down. Skiing in the dark is a real freaky experience. Well, one of the things we would do is we would go around the lake after we got bored, you know, just, you know, going back and forth, you know, on the slalom course. We'd go look for places in the lake that we could do either dock starts, and we did a few starts from the shore, and we would get on rocks that stuck out of the water, and we'd do all kinds of weird, crazy, stupid stuff that some people even got hurt doing, but this one time I was going to do a dock start, and I'd done many dock starts before. Usually you just stand on the 1 foot on the edge of the dock like this, and when it says go, hit it, you jump into the water and take off. Well, this time I was going to try something a little different. And I was actually going to try, I don't know what made me think of this, probably, I don't know, just crazy teenage thinking, but I was going to start backwards and spin around and go forward off the dock. Well, I'd seen other guys do it, and I thought, shoot, it's not that hard, you know. You just got to make sure you get turned all the way around before you hit the water. So I had the ski rope like this, and I had a little bit of rope in my hand for slack, and I said, okay, hit it. And he hit it all right, and the rope went through my hands real fast, and everything was fine. I got ready to jump and spin, and guess what? The keel on my water ski got stuck between two boards on the dock, wedged down in there. And I ended up doing some kind of a weird flip in the air. And the stupid thing was I hung on to the rope. So I got drug a little ways. I was so surprised at what had happened, I was still hanging on to the rope. Not prepared. I don't know about you, but the last week's events with our friend from the Vatican has me reading certain passages in the Bible. I don't want to be caught off guard, do you? So if you get time this week, read Daniel 7, read Revelation 13, and then ask yourself, is this being fulfilled before my very eyes? Okay? You need to be prepared. The Bible has prepared us. It has prepared us for events that take place in the future. And I don't know about you, but I always kind of like to have a forewarning. I kind of like to know what's happening. And it's good news. When you're born again Christian and you believe in God's Word, God has promised that we will not be caught off guard. We just need to study His Word. So if you get some time this week, sit down and read those two chapters of the Bible. There's more to read, but that one will really raise some interesting questions in your mind as you watch events on television and other things happening in the world around you. But that's just a sidetrack. Going back to the text that was read this morning, you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, a wonderful book of the Bible, one of my favorites actually, written by the Apostle Paul, one of my favorite authors. And the Apostle Paul here is speaking to the churches and to us, and he's talking about the whole concept of holiness, of worship, of preparedness, and why we can worship God in confidence, knowing that our sins are forgiven. There's nothing worse than coming to church or going to a meeting with fellow Christians and feeling overburdened with guilt, feeling bent over and heavy laden by the life, the sin in our lives. And I want to just, this morning, if nothing else, let's just lighten up and read God's Word and find out that we can be confident and we can come before Him and worship. And Paul starts out in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, he starts out with a brief discussion on the covenant, the first covenant, and the worship that took place in the sanctuary here on this earth. He talks about the tabernacle, he talks about the lampstand and the table of showbread and the various events, the holy place and the most holy place, and the priest goes in there once a year to cleanse the most holy place. So those are all things that we've studied before, and especially when we've gone through the Old Testament. And Paul is just reminding, he's beginning to show the Christian church that those things that took place beforehand were pointing to the coming of the Lamb of God, the one who would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, would forgive us our sins, and would make us righteous and holy. And at the bottom there, if you look at verse 10, he's talking here about the matter of the food and the drink and various ceremonial washings. They were in external regulations applied unto the name, unto the time of a new order. Now, you hear a lot about a new order, new world order, all that stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking on the old covenant being replaced by the new covenant. When Christ came as a high priest, by the way, he's still our high priest, but when he came as a high priest of good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one in heaven, that is not made, a man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. You see, the old covenant was kept alive and was a reminder of what Christ would do, but they sacrificed, you know, lambs and goats and calves. But he entered the most holy place, that is in heaven, once for all, by his own blood. So see, Christ, by giving himself as a sacrifice and his blood, his holy and divine blood, cleansed the sanctuary and made it possible, of course, for us at the same time to have our sins forgiven and to have hope of eternal life. Then he goes on. Let's see him back up to verse 12. And then verse 13, now the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on these who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, and ask yourself this question, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Now, I've read that many times, but the emphasis didn't pop out at me. It's our consciences that he cleans. Now, just a minute. If you're like me, if I've done something that's defied or gone against God's will in my life, I understand that I'm forgiven. But the old brain just never wants to forget. It's the old brain that keeps bringing it back. Yeah, you're not really, you know, as righteous and holy as you think you are because this and this and this. And I go, oh man, even our own consciences, it says here, our consciences are cleansed. Now you can take it or leave it. You can by faith believe it and move on in your life. But people that I counsel with, people that I talk with, often want to bring up, well, you know, when I was a kid, or you know, when I was a teenager, or you know, I kind of left the Lord for a while, and they always want to keep bringing that back up. Just remember, it's not God bringing it up. It's not the devil bringing it up. It's you. Your inability to say, God, I accept your forgiveness, and I want my conscience cleansed too. And you can receive that. Doesn't mean you won't stop thinking about it, but every time it comes into your mind, you say, through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, my conscience is cleansed. My sins have been forgiven. They've been wiped away. They lie in the depths of the sea. That's something you have to remind yourself, especially if you have an overactive conscience. Okay? So don't forget that Jesus died. He died so that you can have your record is clear and your conscience is clear. Now, if your conscience isn't clear and you're still playing around and you're still messing around and you're still not following the will of God, then you need to repent. Okay? Step one, repent. Shahub means to turn around and go the opposite direction. So when you see you're walking down the wrong path and you feel that you're heading the wrong direction and you feel like you're being attacked by the devil, then there's something in your life you need to kneel down and say, Lord God, forgive me my sin. And don't say, forgive me all my sins. You know, that's a mantra we chant. No. Say specifically what sin, so that you can acknowledge the sin before God, so that God then can cleanse you and give you a free conscience. Often I found the ones that, myself included, that struggle with a conscience that's constantly poking and bugging us, it's because we haven't been specific with God. Because at a young age, you know, we learned this little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, that little chant, the little mantra we learned, forgive me all my sins. I mean, God goes, okay, well, which one? You know? Which one do you want me to forgive? Ask God, because it's in hearing our own voices asking God for forgiveness that gives us then the response we hear from God, and that gives us the assurance that we know, without a question of a doubt, that God's, the blood of Jesus Christ, has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Why is your conscience cleansed? So that you can serve God. Well, I can't think of a better thing. So that we can serve a living God. Now, there are many religions in this world. Some I've had a chance to study and to try to understand. I believe it's important. As a pastor, I need to know a little bit about what people have been raised with or are thinking. And so I've studied Hinduism, Buddhism, many other forms, even the Muslim religion. I've read the Quran a number of times. Trying to understand how I can best present the gospel to a person. And one thing I found, the one common denominator I found in all of these heathen religions, is that they do not worship a living God. Buddha died. Muhammad died. They were all men. They were all men. Okay? Common people like us, who through acts of righteousness or doing good and chanting mantras or living an ascetic life, they eventually became holy, or at least they perceived themselves as holier than the common person. They set themselves up as religious leaders, as gurus or whatnot. The good news about Christianity, folks, and this, I believe, is even going to become more prominent now than it ever has been, as the nations mix, as all the religions of the world mix together. The big thing and the good news is that we serve a Savior that died but then was raised from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. And He's in this world. And He's very much alive. I think that's a big thing when you think about other religions, and especially heathen religions. You realize that having a risen Savior, one who died for us and made it possible for us to also have the assurance of eternal life and a resurrection. And then just move on. Let's go down to chapter 9, verse 22. Now listen to this. In fact, the law requires, and Paul's talking about the Old Testament, law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, okay? And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, believe it or not, there are factions within Christianity, within Protestantism, that actually teach that it wasn't necessary for Jesus to shed blood. He could have just died as an old man. And everything would have been accomplished. No, no. It's very clear that the Old Testament tells us very clearly that it's necessary for the shedding of blood. Even back to Genesis, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and the gift of God is Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed. It was necessary for Jesus to die and shed His blood for us, because it is His blood, it is His willingness to die, to shed His blood, that gives us the possibility, even the remote possibility, of our sins being forgiven. But then when He rose from the dead, now we serve a risen Savior, no other guru, no other God, no other heathen leader has ever risen from the dead. Most of them are sitting under glass lids in museums in Cairo or London, or once in a while when they tour L.A. All the great leaders and gods, because the Egyptians believed that their kings were gods, have died and are still in their graves or in their sarcophagus. Okay? There's only one that history records that rose from the dead, and that's Jesus Christ. And those who were with Him saw with their eyes, even Thomas touched the wounds that Jesus had. They saw, they heard His voice. He was their risen Lord. And they saw Him ascend into heaven. And there He is, our high priest. He's preparing a place for us. Actually, folks, I think we're living on borrowed time. I think He's ready. I think He's ready. And the only person that can tell him it's time to get set and go is the Father. Even the angels don't know when Jesus is going to come to this earth. Jesus Himself does not even know. So think about this. You have a lot in common, but one of the big things in common that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior who came to this earth is that we're both waiting for God to give the command and say, go and get him. So Jesus is up there waiting too. He wants to come back so bad. He wants to take us out of this earth, and he has a home prepared for us in heaven. He wants to come, but the Father hasn't told Him yet. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? The events that we are watching today, and the world events, and even local events, and even right here in our own nation, in the capital, are all events that He has told us will take place way, way, way beforehand. You really ought to acquaint yourself with what they are. And interesting commentator the other, was it yesterday, I think, or Thursday, I don't remember, but there was just a massive crowds in New York City, and the motorcade was going through, and people were screaming and hollering and trying to crowd in on the Pope, and he was blessing them, and there were three men talking on this television station. One was a priest, and then the other two, I don't remember. I think Anderson Cooper was one of them. And I don't know who said this, because the camera wasn't on the person that said it, but this one person said, man, isn't this incredible? Look at how many people have come out here. It's almost like Jesus was reincarnated. And I thought, wow. Nowadays we have TVs that you can pop back, you know? And I popped it back two or three times. Did he really say that? Yes, he did. And he was being talked over by another person, so it wasn't like, you know. But I thought to myself, now that's the epitome, you see. That's exactly what God has told us. He will speak blasphemy against the Most High. Vicarious, He will be God. Vicariously, He will be God. You see? But you know, read your Bibles. I'm not the only person who has the Bible. This isn't the Dark Ages where the Bibles were chained to the pulpits. You all have Bibles. And if you're not reading your Bibles, that's not my fault. Okay? It's not God's fault either. Read your Bible. Okay? And if you want to have a fun time sitting around discussing it, let's do it after potluck some Sabbath. No problem. But read your Bible. Okay? It's interesting that one of my professors wrote this little booklet. It's called The Covenant and Blood. It was his doctoral thesis, I believe. And see, he says this very interesting. He says, instead of going about establishing our own righteousness, we accept the righteousness of Christ. You got that, right? Okay. His blood atones for our sins. His obedience is accepted for us. Then the heart renewed by the Holy Spirit will bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Through the grace of Christ, we shall live in obedience to the law of God written upon our hearts. Having the Spirit of Christ, we shall walk even as He walked. It's through Christ that we can claim righteousness. You ever tried to claim your own righteousness? Think, try it sometime. Sometime tell God, okay, God, here's all the good things that I do. Here's all the wonderful things that I do. This makes me qualified to go to heaven. Do it sometime. But remember, after you've told God that, then say, now, God, if there's anything that I need to be reminded of, make sure you tell the Holy Spirit to tell me. That's just, I've done this before. It's not funny. It's because the Spirit will remind you and will show you things in your life that you need to make right with God. You need to make it right with God, because repentance requires us to ask for forgiveness, so then God can forgive our sins. Chapter 9 it ends with this passage of Scripture, and I'm reading these to you today because I want you to know that if there's a struggle going on in your life, if there's a lack of assurance in your life, if you don't quite think you're good enough, or you need to have it settled, because Paul settles it here over, he states over and over again. Verse 28, he says, I'm going to start at 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now He has prepared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed how many times? Once. Christ was sacrificed only once. When you take part in the Holy Communion, you are not taking part in the re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And those of you that have been in certain denominations know that that's what happens at the communion service. That Christ is re-crucified, the wine becomes His blood, literally, and the bread becomes His flesh, literally. That is not so. Christ died only once. And He died once so that we can have salvation. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time to bear, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting patiently for Him. Paul goes on to talk about how the old covenant was done away with so that he could establish the new covenant. And by that, chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You are God's holy people. And you're not holy because of anything that you did or have done or haven't done. You are holy because Christ makes you holy. He forgives you. He gives you His righteousness. And in the process of doing that, you become His holy children. And whether you feel holy or not, that's not the point. The point is that when you are a follower of Christ, you are His child. You are His holy child. He has made you holy. He has proclaimed you holy. Feeling. We get so caught up in feelings. We get so weighed down and burdened by feelings. You need to start looking at the facts, and the facts are you are a child of God. Now there's an and then to this whole thing. Once you are a child of God, once you're proclaimed holy, then you begin to show the fruits of being a child of God. The fruits of being a child of God. I put that in more contemporary terms, at least for me. You're not the remnant unless you act like the remnant. We like that idea of being remnant. Well, what comes with being remnant is living and acting like a remnant. Okay? And acting, I don't mean like an actor. I mean from the heart. having God, the law of God written on your heart, so that every day the fruits of that life, the fruits of righteousness, come through and you grow those fruits. And people look at the fruit and they say, wow, I want to know where did you find, like my brother-in-law, I finally found Jesus. He was a member of the Catholic Church for his entire life. And here he is 70 years old and he calls me on the phone and is crying. He studied to be a priest, actually. And he said, I can't believe it. I finally found Jesus. Let me tell you, folks, sometimes our dogma and our man-made ideas can get in the way of seeing Jesus. But once you've seen Jesus, once you recognize what he has done in the past tense for you, and what he's going to do now for you, making you a holy people, and what he plans to do in the future for you, he's told you everything. It's all there. It's right there in the Word. Okay? Past, present, and future. I'm so thankful that we serve a risen Lord who is in heaven as our high priest, who is waiting for that word. Go forth and reap the harvest. The harvest is ready. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Can you look up and say, this is my God? Are you ready for Jesus to come?